okay, so I don't really have any idea what Doran has covered with you guys, so I wanted to do like a really cheap teacher trick and just ask you to share five things that you've learned throughout the Sunday school so far. We'll see if anyone was paying attention. This is what teachers do when they have to stall for time and they hold their hands up and they're like, come on, one more, and they count them down. But what are some things that you guys have learned? I don't even really know what the topic of this Sunday school class is. I just know that the notes that Doran gave me, I made the best out of them. So hopefully I'm on the right track. But nobody wants to save me here. Amanda. Okay. Church unity was her answer, and that it's about unity in Christ, not coming together necessarily to do a job. But okay. Okay, so spiritual gifts and the connection to unity.
We also touched on the gift of salvation is not based on works.
Okay. Salvation not by works was the other topic there. Two more? We'll hit five, the magic number.
There's a comparison between the Catholic Church and our church and also the Jewish church.
Comparison on how they view the body of believers? Oh, okay. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yep. Okay. Okay, we will be touching on some of those topics today, the priesthood, salvation not by works, and some of those things come up in today's message or in today's lesson. Our focus today, and we'll be looking at a variety of verses here. Hopefully I don't make the speakers scream. Our focus today is going to be on the personal and group set apartedness set-apartedness unto God that comes with the practice of right living and right hearts. Okay, just to highlight a few things there, a few of the main topics that we're going to be covering, we're going to be looking at this personal and group part, and we'll get into that a little bit more next week along with the practice part next week. Doran's outline has us looking at discipline both on a personal level and within the church and how the working together to try to achieve this set-apartedness, how all that comes together. Today we will be looking at this call to set-apartedness and trying to flesh that out again and what it means to be set apart unto God and how that plays out in right living and right hearts. So that's kind of our focus today, that right living and right hearts part and what set-apartedness looks like. We will be looking at Exodus chapter 19. That'll be where we're starting. A couple other verses that we're going to be looking at as well. Ezekiel. Chapter 44, verses 15 through 31. And then we'll be back into Peter, which it sounds like you have spent some time in 1 Peter chapter 2. Nine through 12. So hopefully you can read that a little bit and then follow along as we go. But we'll be starting in Exodus 19. So if you want to work your way there, this is Moses meeting the Lord on Mount Sinai and the instructions that God gives Moses in concern to the nation of Israel. Okay, so I'm going to read through this first and then I'll go back through and try to point out some things. So, chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up onto the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. So in this chapter, we see this element of being set apart unto God, and we see the context of this as God introduces himself to the nation of Israel. Prior to this, you know, you can think of the scene, and maybe Doran's talked about this, where God is introducing himself to Moses through the burning bush, and that's kind of a personal introduction. Here we see the Lord introducing himself to the entire nation of Israel and everything that comes along with that. So looking at verse 4, we kind of see spelled out who God is and who Israel is and what God's role is and what Israel's role is in this task of being set apart unto God. Okay, so what are some of the things that God did? What observations can you make there? So from the text, looking at verse 4, what is it that God does?
Yep. He reminded them of how he brought them out of Egypt.
Okay. So he brought them out. And if we can read into that a little bit more, because we know what that looked like, what did God do to bring them out of Egypt? You can shout them out. Okay, wonders, miracles, the plagues. Gonna make me spell plague. Is the U before the G or after? Linda, I just see your head shaking in disappointment. What else did God do to bring them out of Egypt? Okay, yep. Fed them in the wilderness. Okay, so provision would be an element of that as well.
He guided them and hid them with clouds and with fire.
So guided them as a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. Okay. There's an element that God fought for them. Okay, yeah. So that last one is standard of living right, and we're probably getting to the point where you can't read those things anymore from the back. Maybe you can't read them anyway. Okay, so we have God brought them out of Egypt, performed the plagues, the wonders, the parting of the Red Sea. He provided for them throughout the wanderings in the wilderness. He guided them as a pillar of fire, protected them and fought for them, gave them a standard of living rightly. And I think in that we also see kind of God's patience and his long suffering with them as Israel, we know, keeps wandering away and doing the wrong things. So what is Israel's role then? What is Israel supposed to do in response to this? Their job is just to obey. Exactly right. So in a response to God doing all this for them, the flip side is that Israel is supposed to obey. Okay, and so in verse 5 he says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the people." So the result of this then is ownership. That God owns Israel. And so God has initiated this relationship. He did all the work. And he now, if Israel obeys, they're engaged in this relationship with God. He is the owner of them. And so what we see here is God is spelling out this obedience, this set-apartedness, the idea of belonging to God in terms of what he's done for them in the past, bringing them out of Egypt, and in terms of him being the owner of Israel, the possessor of Israel, that Israel belongs to God, and that they're supposed to live in such a way that communicates that to those who would be watching, the other nations, those who are watching Israel. Okay, so then if we jump forward to verse 10, we can see a little bit more about this concept of obedience and what is Israel supposed to do. So part of what makes, and just maybe I should have said this from the start, you guys talked about the concept of priesthood. That was one of the things that you said you had reviewed in the past weeks. So Moses is kind of acting as the priest here. He is communicating between God and Israel. And so this whole passage keeps going back between God telling something to Moses. Moses goes and tells the people then tell something to Moses, and Moses comes back to God. And so he's like the middleman between all of this. But that picture is interesting because that's exactly the picture that God is describing that Israel is supposed to be for the world then. And by extension, then believers today are supposed to be that middleman between God and the world, that we are trying to point people to God in our role as a priest. And so it's interesting that this whole section in Exodus 19, it's a little bit hard to follow because of that. You keep getting this message that goes between three parties shifting back and forth. But starting at verse 10 then, it says, "The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow." And that word consecrate essentially means the same thing that holy does. Holy and consecrate are essentially like the same word. Consecrate's a verb. Holy can be used to describe things as an adjective. But consecrate would mean to make something holy, and holy means it is set apart. So this concept of set-apartedness that we're talking about today, that is consecration. And holiness is a part of that. That to be holy means that you are set apart for a special use. And whenever the Bible describes God as holy, it is because God is set apart. God is different, and it's a communication of God's transcendence, that he is beyond us, he's different than us. And of course, we also know that he's eminent and he communicates to us, but there's an element there that God is beyond us in every way. And so God is calling the nation of Israel here to set themselves apart. These words, holy, consecrate, set apartedness, they're synonyms for each other, and they help us understand then. Okay, so then God gives Israel some instruction here to prepare themselves. And so he is telling Moses to tell them that today and tomorrow they're supposed to clean themselves, wash themselves up, and to prepare themselves, to take a moment and just think about what this is going to be. So take a couple of days, the remaining time before the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, and think about what's going to happen. You're going to be meeting the God who did all of these things, brought you out of Egypt with signs and wonders, has provided for you, has guided you, has fought for you. You're finally going to meet this person. And so what would that be like? Put yourself in the shoes of Israel at that point, where you have a couple of days. And in that couple of days' time, your only task is to prepare yourself to meet God, to meet this God that you don't really know yet. You know that this God has done some great things for you, but you don't really know him in any personal way yet. And so you have to think about that. That's your homework for a couple of days. What would that be like? Scary. There'd certainly be a fear element here. Any other thoughts about how you would feel in that task? Yeah, so later on it says, "Beware that you do not go up on the mountain." And I think that prohibition of setting foot on the mountain is communicating that fear. That God is very different, and he's about to come down to you. And so there's going to be fear there. And we know Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The whole first couple of chapters of Proverbs kind of talks about the element of fear in simply growing in wisdom, how fear brings about humility. And I think that's very much what Israel would be going through at this point. They would have to be thinking through, who am I and who is God? We know about God at this point. Who am I to expect to understand the Lord and maker of everything, the creator, and why is he doing this? And so there would be an element of humility there, that you're totally undeserving of this, and God is doing something on your behalf, and he's communicating who he is to you. Any other thoughts cross your mind in preparation for that? They should have, right? Of course, we know Israel very much like us. That fear, yeah, that fear's there and present and intense in one moment, and then 5 seconds later, they're more in love with their sin than they are fearful of God, right? And that's that's human nature on display. The impermanence of that respect that we gain when we're afraid. Anything else? This is just my thoughts about how God, he tells them to wash their garments. And what's the first thing that comes to your mind there when God says to wash yourselves, God tells Israel to wash their garments. You're dirty. Okay, that's kind of the first thing that you think of, that this has something to do with sin. I'm not sure that it does or doesn't, because what could they do to cleanse themselves of any sin at this point? There's nothing that they can do in and of themselves to make themselves acceptable to God. So I wonder if this isn't just, you know, it's that, yeah, like your grandparents are coming over, so go wash your face. You got cookie crumbs all over it, that sort of thing. Like, you got to make yourself presentable, get yourself cleaned up, get your act together, you know. Not in that that does anything to really change who you are. You know, Israel can't do anything with their sin. It's going to take God to do something to remove that. But there is this element of you have to know that it's there, and you have to know it's a problem, that you're not presentable. So get yourself presentable as best you can, and take this seriously, that there's a separation between you and God. Okay, and that kind of comes back to that fear and humility again.
I think the word is probably reverence.
Yeah, yep.
So we used to have these conversations all the time, because we both grew up in churches where you had to get all dressed up.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But that used to be one of the things was reverence. You know, like, you don't go to church,
you're going to worship the king, so you should dress
appropriately. Yeah. Yep. So Charlie said the word is reverence, in case you can't hear that in the back. The word is reverence. It's something we've moved away from as a church culture, maybe as a culture in America, is this idea that when you go to worship the king, you dress accordingly, and you know. And I think there's an issue of you know, freedom there, but there's also probably, you know, we should think about that before we just take advantage of that freedom. We should do so knowingly. Yeah. Okay. Yep. So that would be an issue of, you know, confessing your sins before. And I'm not sure how much of that Israel would understand at this point, which is why I'm not sure what that means when it says, let them wash their garments. This, how much of that has to do with sin, because Israel at this point doesn't really know what God is going to do to remove that sin from them. But
it might also be a progression. He's slowly teaching them.
Yep, absolutely. Yep.
Not just slam them all at once, but hey, you guys are filthy, dirty.
Yep.
You can't see me.
Yep.
There's a way of making yourself clean so you can't see me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. And I think I'm trying to remember which other verse brings this up. Yeah, in Ezekiel, we'll see that idea of teaching Israel. So it's just not, boom, this is who I am. You got to toe the line right now, but slowly leading Israel into this relationship. Okay, I think that was everything. Well, one more thing. So that verse about be ready for the third day, do not go near a woman. What's wrong with women? Going to get cups of coffee hurled at me this morning. Yeah, David. Put some things aside for a time. Yeah. Okay. Well, and I just thought about this, you know, avoid getting in too deep here, but think about the distractions in life, the things that command your thoughts, the things that like get wedged in your mind and you can't not think about them. There are certain necessities in life. There are certain things in life that it's very hard to not think about. And I think that's the importance of fasting. That's the importance of practicing a chaste relationship. That's the practice of denial, not giving in to those things. That there's an element where when you fast or when you go without for a time, you're saying, I'm not doing this because I'm going to spend that time focused on God. And I think that's probably what this is a reference to here. This is, you know, for the next couple of days, you're supposed, the only focus that you have, the only thing you're supposed to be thinking about is preparing to meet this God who has done all of this miraculous stuff for you and is now wanting to introduce himself to you. And you need to think about that. You know, every waking moment for the next couple of days, you need to think about that. And is anything more important than that? Those things that would dominate your mind, you got to give them all up for a little bit and contemplate who this God is that is entering into a relationship with you. Okay, so I think we need to move on to Ezekiel 44 then. Give you a moment to find Ezekiel. Now, the context changes here. So in Exodus, we had God introducing himself to Israel. And Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel is being written after Israel has been established as a nation, and now Israel is attacked by Babylon and taken away. And so Israel is being taken into captivity. And so this is on like the backside of God working to establish the nation of Israel. Israel, we know, has walked away from God. They've sinned. They've played with idols. They've wandered away from the truth, just like Dorn is talking about in Kings and all of that that we see. And now Ezekiel would be a contemporary of Daniel. So roughly the same time, Babylon has struck Israel. And they're taking the Israelites away into captivity. And Ezekiel is prophesying during that time. And so the book of Ezekiel can be split up into three main sections. The first section is the judgment on Israel. So he's prophesying, pronouncing judgment on Israel for their sin, for wandering away from God, for their lack of faithfulness. And then the second one is judgment on the nations for the role that they play in that. Okay. And then the third part, which is where we're going to be looking at today, is the restoration of Israel, what God is going to do to restore this relationship. And so there's a parallel then in these verses that we're going to look at that Israel has screwed things up. Israel has not obeyed. And now God is talking to the priests saying, okay, I'm going to make this happen again. I'm going to do these things. So you very much should get a picture here that this is all God doing these things, all God initiating these things. And like you said, you've talked about salvation and how salvation is not by works. That was one of the topics that stuck in your mind, things that you've learned. And so again, you have this picture that every step along the way, God is doing all the work. All Israel has to do is obey and benefit from this relationship. But God is really doing all the work to initiate this relationship and make this all happen. He's moving all the major pieces to bring this all together. And even when Israel has messed things up, God's still going to make it all happen. So here we're looking at Ezekiel 44, starting at verse 15. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, they shall come near to my table to minister to me and keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be on them, while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court and in the house. Linen turbans shall be on their heads, and linen garments shall be on their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. When they go out into the inner court, into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments, so that they will not transmit holiness to the people with their garments. Also, they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads. Nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. They shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest. Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute they shall take their stand to judge. They shall judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes in all appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths. They shall not go to a dead person to defile themselves. However, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother, or for a sister who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. After he is cleansed, 7 days shall elapse for him. On the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them, that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. This is, again, referring to the priests that were mentioned at the beginning, the priests that are serving and following these rules that are being set up in the new temple. Again, it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. The first of all, the first fruits of every kind, and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priests. You shall also give to the priests the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. Okay, so in that, describing the new temple or the restoration of the temple after this Babylonian captivity, Ezekiel is laying out what the new priests are going to have to do to communicate that they're set apart. Okay, and so again, we see this picture of priesthood. Like we saw before, that Israel was, well, Moses was acting as a priest to Israel, and Israel was being called to be priests to the nations, that they were supposed to be this intercessor, this intermediary between God and others. And so Christians today operate in very much that same sort of role, in that we are supposed to take the gospel to others. We're there to communicate this difference between God and the world, and so all of that kind of communication, that distance, that difference that we saw in the past verse, that's still what the role of the priest is to be. And so here they're talking to the priests again, and how the priest is the intercessor for the nation of Israel and to God. And of course we know this all points to Jesus, who is our intercessor and the most complete priest. And so he's the one who does that for us. And that's, I mean, we could get into that as well. But the things I want to point out is the separation. So as we're focusing on this consecration, this holiness, this set-apartedness, starting in verse 17 there's a kind of a list of things that these priests are supposed to do. How do you respond to those things? So some of them are, you know, they're supposed to wear linen instead of wool. They're not allowed to sweat while they serve the Lord. So they have to be mindful that they're not wearing anything that will make themselves sweat while they're serving, while they're in the temple. They have to be mindful that they take off those special linen garments before they leave the temple. Okay, so they have to change clothes before they go back out to the people. They're not allowed to shave their head, and they're not allowed to let their hair grow. How do you satisfy that one? Yeah, so you have to cut it, but you're not allowed to shave it completely, right? And so at what point are you letting your hair grow then? So you're right, cutting isn't shaving, but after you've cut it, it is growing, right? So that's that second one that I don't know how to avoid. Okay. Okay, so my question then is, why all the rules here? What's the point? Yeah. Obedience again is the point, yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Okay, so obedience, yes. Look at verse 23. What's the point of all these rules? The different uniform, the different haircut. Not allowed to sweat when you work. Yep, so all of these things are meant to be a lesson, and I think we brought that up before, that this is to teach Israel how to obey. This is to teach Israel that there's a difference between the lives you're supposed to live and the lives you want to live. There's a difference between being holy and consecrated and set apart unto God and the way that we would naturally live our lives if we were just allowed to call all the shots. And so there's a difference between the holy and the profane. There's a difference between the clean and the unclean. Verse 23 says, and all of these things, they might seem silly and they might seem like extreme, but they're all there to communicate to Israel that, hey, you're not supposed to just live your life however you feel like living it. There are certain things that you're supposed to do, and you do them out of obedience to God. You do them because God has called you, and you're a different nation than all the other nations. And so maybe the application to the Christian, you're a different person than any other person on the street. You're called to live a different way. And yes, we have freedom in trying to figure out what that is, and as we try to apply that, but I don't think we should ever take it lightly that we are called to be different. And our actions, our demeanor, our personality, our character should be different, and people should see that as if we had a special haircut and special uniform that we were wearing, even though we don't today. But I don't know. Do we have a special haircut? Is that... Okay. The last thing that I think we'll have time to point out then is in verse 28, okay, it says, and it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them that I am their inheritance, and you will give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Okay, so here we see the flip side of in Exodus that God owned Israel. And now we see the benefit of Israel to being owned, and maybe by extension the benefit to the Christian of being owned. The flip side then is that Israel has an inheritance. And so this act of obedience is a response to being owned, to not being our own. This act of setting ourselves apart, being holy and consecrating our lives is a response to God owning us, to God doing all of these things for us, and we can apply these things to our lives today, that God reached into your life and saved you, convicted you, the moving of the Spirit, the communication of His Word, the gospel being presented to you, changed your life, brought you out of a life of sin to where you are today. God initiated all that and did the work of all that. And so now God owns you. God has a call on your life, and your response is to obey. The benefit of that is our inheritance, which is God. The benefit is that we get to know God. We get to be with God. We get to be right with God and benefit from that relationship. And I think that's the end here. The priests in the temple get that same benefit, that their inheritance is the reason for their obedience. And I think 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 spells that out even clearer for the Christian. So maybe for your homework, you can look up 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But we're almost out of time today. We've only got a couple minutes left. So any questions? Anything that I misspoke that needs to be clarified? God's role, sorry. Okay. Just the God, things that God did.
Mike said, I think it was Mike said he reminded them.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading in Joshua, and the whole last three chapters is reminding them. So that's the role of God, too, that He reminds us, and that's part of Easter, is He's reminding us.
Mm-hmm.
So He likes to remind us.
Yeah. Yeah, yep, and that's that long suffering, right? He's very patient with us, even though we need constant reminding. Okay, I'll wrap up with some prayer here. Dear Lord, I do just ask that you would just speak to us from your word. And as we think about these passages that we've studied a little bit today, I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how to be different as we go about our lives, how to structure our priorities differently, how to maybe run our business differently or to do our job differently, how to live our lives in such a way that testifies that we are not our own and we don't just get to call the shots ourselves, but that we are owned by a God, by a Savior who loves us, and our response then is to want to obey. Whether that's in the way we interact with unsaved family members or unsaved coworkers or just the culture in general, Lord, I pray that you would just continue to remind us of that, remind us of that call, make that ever present in our minds that we are to be different and that we are to be different to teach them as well and to serve as a lesson. Lord, help us to know how to balance that and how to do that well as your children. And Lord, as we turn to the worship service, Lord, I pray once again that you would just be our focus and that you would help us to worship you with all of our heart and all our mind. We just ask this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.